Well, it's good to see you here and recognize, of course, that a lot of people are away. And we know why. They're all serving the Lord in other places. We're going to be carrying on in the book of James, James chapter 1, and then going on to James chapter 2. And the book of James is an interesting book in as much that it's... if I'm speaking, I'd love to... we were sharing this downstairs. I love to share the gospel, first of all. That's my number one love. So anytime that I'm speaking, I want to preach the gospel, tell people about the wonderful salvation that's been provided by our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing, and of course, what brought me to the Lord in the first place is what we call eschatology, or the study of the future. And I love doing that too. But today we're talking about something else. It's called practical Christian living. And practical Christian living is hard to preach on because, number one, I'm not qualified to be the spokesman on things like this, because the things we're talking about are for all of us. So if you're listening to what I'm saying, remember, I'm talking to myself too, because this is what's going to happen as we go through the book of James. There's a lot of different things we're going to be discussing in the book of James. And as we go through it, of course, we realize that each one of us has an issue in some area we're not perfect. This is what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is growing to be like Christ, and it's a growing process. When we accept Christ as our Savior, the whole idea, of course, for God's idea, that is for us to grow to be more like Him. What the Lord wants to see in the end is a bunch of people in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ walking on this earth as an example for all people, and what they would see in Christ. You don't want them to see us, because us is not too good. Anyway, I'm going to read first of all from chapter 1 and verse 19, and I'm going to read just down to the end of this one chapter, and then we'll read later afterwards. Verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, is not forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. For if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And we'll stop there. So when we look at these various things, again, this practical living, and again, remember, it's coming from God, not from me. I don't have a handle on all this either, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit. The Jewish fathers had a wonderful saying when they, and this, of course, is not pertaining to the New Testament, which you're reading right now, but it's just a saying they had, and it's quick to hear and quick to forget. And so his gain is canceled by his loss. And then, of course, there's quick to hear and slow to forget, and this one is wise. Then there's slow to hear and quick to forget, and this is an evil lot. And slow to hear, slow to forget, his loss is canceled by his gain. So these are just little sayings that the Jewish people had, because they recognized that we have a tendency sometimes to be, we don't listen listen sometimes to understand as much as we're listening to with an intent to reply. And I find myself doing that at times. You know, while somebody's talking, you're already formulating in your mind what you're going to say. And we have a tendency to forget. You know, I see it practically with a lot of people. When you meet somebody and they introduce themselves, "Hello, I'm Joe so-and-so," and you talk to them for a few minutes and you go back, "What was your name again?" Because you weren't listening. You know, you were too busy trying to project your own thoughts and ideas to just take the time to listen to what that guy's name was. And a lot of us have this problem, isn't it? I forgot what that guy's name was or what that lady's name was. And this is just a part of the fact that sometimes our brains are in gear going that way instead of in receiving information. There's an old saying that says, it's better for a person to remain quiet and let everybody think that he's a dummy, rather than open his mouth and remove all doubt. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, we have a tendency to do this. The Roman poet Ovid says, "Slow to punish, but swift to reward." And then there's many proverbs, and I wanted to look at some of those proverbs. In looking at Proverbs chapter 10, for instance, and we'll go back there. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. Now, you don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to quickly go through them. And it's only one verse each. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. That was just what I was talking about, wasn't it? And then in verse chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." And then in 17, Steve Nuttall would love this because these are all Proverbs. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace." That's something like what I was just saying. "When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive." Now, these are the Proverbs that are speaking on these things. Romans 10 and 17 says, "Faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God." Well, so how does it happen? We're listening. And my tendency sometimes, and I'll confess, is I don't listen too well. I'm too busy talking. And you know, we can learn a lot by just listening. So a philosopher, Demonex, has said this when he was asked how one should best rule. And he answered, "Without anger, speaking little, and listening much." And it was said of a great linguist, as a person that knows all the languages, he could keep silent in seven languages. You know, and this is sort of the idea that it's amazing. The wise people are the ones that listen, and the ones that take it all in. So this is the thought that it's all of this. So when we go back to James, we see. So then, brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and then there's another one: slow to wrath. And what is wrath? Well, that's in terms that we understand, wrath is just getting angry. We think of God's wrath, and that's a different one. That's a righteous anger that speaks of our sin and how he deals with it. We know there's a wrath to come, which is the great tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath on the whole world because of the sin and the degradation that we see all around us. But as far as our wrath is concerned, we have a tendency sometimes to, you know, the hit little story, he's got a hot temper, you know, this kind of thing. There's nothing to be proud of. You know, you fly off the handle. And I can remember years ago, I used to get a real kick out of it. A lot of you wouldn't relate to this, but there was a show called Jackie Gleason. And Jackie Gleason was married to a woman named Alice. And Alice was the level-headed wife that had everything figured out. Jackie Gleason was always doing something stupid. And when he got caught in it, he'd blow up. And everybody thought this was funny. You know, to watch somebody lose it, as it were, that was funny. But it's not really. You know, he was, I can think of so many of those shows were like that. And he'd end up in the blowing up and saying some stupid things and all the rest of it. And then, of course, later recognizing how wrong he was. And apologizing. So these are the kinds of things. There's nothing funny about somebody losing it. Let's put it that way. Somebody who is controlled in their manner when things go wrong. This person is someone who's wise, who's measured out what's going on, and then taking control of the situation. So that is the kind of thing that maybe I need to learn a little bit. Then so wrath allows the old nature to express itself, and that's the flesh. So that's what happens when we see wrath. It's the old nature coming out in us. And of course, we are born again to a new nature, and we want to express that. And the old nature has a tendency to want to get a hold of us, and we don't want that either. So then it says in verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So again, that's we don't want to see our old nature showing forth. Then in verse 21, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, there's a lot of things that we can discuss here, but simply put it, when he says that this, he says, lay aside. Well, lay aside could mean, in a sense, put off or strip yourself. So this is not the working of the law, but rather a direct result of implanted word of God. This is something, the word of God is implanted in us. It's like having, we're talking about a farmer here, and what is he going to plant a seed? It's going to be in fertile soil, isn't it? And of course, this is what should be happening in us. There should be fertile soil that God can work through. So we see this is taking place. The old nature responds to sin, and our new nature responds to God. And this is how we have to view things as Christians. Now, this is not all something that we do because we have to. And I hope we understand this. These are things which we should grow into, and this is slowly, but we'll see that the nature of God starts to demonstrate itself in our lives, not because we put it on, but rather because it just becomes from an inward nature, that there's something's happened to us that we've changed, and we see something new responding into all the things of this world. We don't respond like the world responds. And then in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, a lot of us have heard that expression. People say that, I remember Mahatma Gandhi talking about, and he was a religious man, a Hindu. And one of the things that he said when he was confronted with Christianity is he said, well, Christianity sounds very good and your Jesus sounds wonderful, but I've seen his disciples. And that's a real indictment against how people actually do live. And he never did get saved, from what I understand, because of that. So we can talk a great fight, but do we actually deliver deliver the goods, as it were? So when we hear the word of God, do we act it out, or do we hear it, take it in as sort of information, but we still carry on our old nature? And this is what we don't want to see. So. As we look at these things, there's many examples, of course. We think of Abraham, for instance. Now, Abraham, of course, we know the story. God called Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he's our example of faith, isn't he? Abraham was a father of faith. He believed God. God told him to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees and eventually make his way into the nation of Israel, where Israel is today, and there trust the Lord as he went forward in his walk. And as Abraham went through a few difficulties, he saw that there was a famine in the land, went down to Egypt, and when he came back, he brought some baggage with him, and one of it was Hagar, who of course became the mother of the Arabs. But at any rate, we see a lot of things took place there. But Abraham was put to the test by God. God saw his heart. He knew what kind of a heart he had. But now it was time to put him to the test. God will do this, but he'll do this for our learning. And what did he do? He told him to take Isaac, whom he loved so very much, his natural son by his wife Sarah, and took him out on a mountain, and there he was going to sacrifice him. Now, Abraham wasn't stupid. He knew what sacrifice meant, and he took him out, and he took fire, and he took wood, and he took his son, and he bound him on the altar, and he actually lifted up his hand with a knife in it, and he was going to stab his son. Now, I don't know if I could do that. In fact, I think it'd be very hard to do something like that, but he acted out his faith. He believed God, and he was actually going to slay his son because God told him to do that. And of course, God saw that his faith was true, and what did he do? He provided another way. And of course, that way was that lamb that was caught in the horn by its thicket by its horns. There's another one too that I love, and it's if we look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And it's a familiar story. We've all heard it. But I want to sort of emphasize I'm in John. No wonder I can't find it. Luke 21 and verse 1. Now the Lord Jesus is with his disciples. He's done a lot of instruction, teaching, and the like. And they were standing outside the temple. And it says in verse 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Could you do that? I'm serious. Now think about that. Now, here she is. She's poor. All the money that she has in the world. But she loves her Lord, and she's going to give him every last red cent. Could you do that? But she demonstrated her faith towards God, that God would look after her. But of course, I know that as we think of these things, it's something very wonderful. Who was watching? Well, it was the Lord himself watching what she was doing. She didn't know he was watching, but the Lord was there. Now, put it into the perspective that we understand. Everything we do, God sees it. Now, he may not physically be there like he was with the widow's mite, but he's there. He sees everything we do, and he sees the acts of faith. This was an act of faith, and what she was a doer of the word. She knew what she was supposed to do, and she did it. Every last red cent she gave to the Lord. That's quite a step of faith, isn't it? Because she felt in her heart that God would look after her. Now, we're not told, but I'll bet that she was looked after very well after that. Because God is no debtor to man. So these are sort of some instructions of how we see that actions are speak louder than words. Then we go back to James, and we look at verse 23 and 24. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, and we look at this in many aspects, but if, for instance, we take the Bible and we read religiously. You know, I go through the Bible every year, and I read every night. Sometimes I have to admit, while I'm reading it, I'm not really reading it. I'm sort of reading it because I'm reading it, but I'm not letting the Bible speak to me. And this is what happens in things like this. And does the scriptures, our experience with God, is it really, really taking hold and affecting our heart and the way we live? And this is, it says, so we read casually or because out of a sense of duty, and we're not being really affected by what we read. And sometimes we think, well, I've read this many times, I've got this all under control. But is it speaking to us? Is it really speaking to us? Because every word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16, one of those 3:16s. And, you know, that's exactly what the scripture is all about. It's not just there just for information. It's there for life changing. It's there, it's instruction for how we live. So, have you done this? I have. I'll admit it. I've done this. I've read, well, I got to read this today. This is my reading for the day, and I read it. Put the Bible down and walk away and think to myself, what did I just read? You know, I don't even remember what I just read. I saw the words, and I read it, but it wasn't taking effect here. And that can be, see, these are practical things that we as believers have to really think about. And be honest with ourselves about. That's the most important thing. Are we being honest with ourselves when we talk about these things? Does this affect my life? Is it something that will help me under any circumstance? So the Bible is not given to us just for information, but for transformation. And this is called sanctification. So it's not enough to just know the Bible. It should affect our lives. That's the important part. Does it affect the way I think and live and react to things of this world? Because if it has, then I've gone from information to transformation. And in the course of transformation, sanctification. What is sanctification? We're set apart for Christ and we grow to be like him. That's what it's all about. And it's a progression. You know, there's a great difference between a photograph and an X-ray. A photograph, what does that do? That shows the outside. That shows what we see. But an X-ray, well, that tells some real truths, doesn't it? What's going on inside? And that's exactly what we should be looking at as we read the scriptures. Is this searching me? Is it looking inside and seeing what's really going on with me? You know, we think of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, when Isaiah, godly man, and he was a man that served God in marvelous ways, sacrificed himself in so many ways, but yet when he was confronted with the Lord and saw him, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man with a sinful man." And he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man and a man of unclean lips." Isaiah? But see, he saw himself in the light of who Jesus Christ was. He saw him in the light of the Lordship, and he recognized just what he was. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, I got this. You know, I'm saved. I'm on my way to glory, and I know what the scriptures say, and I believe all these things. But has it affected our lives? Has it really affected our lives? Now, again, I'm going to remind you, don't look at me. Now, I think both of you know me well enough to know that I'm not an example of what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about what God's Word is saying. And as much as I'm reading this and telling you about it, it's also affecting me, because I haven't got this either. Okay? So in all of these things, we recognize that a growth is necessary. And as we yield to the leading of the Spirit, we're going to find ourselves more Spirit-filled. It's just naturally going to happen. If we yield to the flesh, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to try to please the flesh. And that's going to bring no redeeming value, is it? Peter, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, said, "Depart from me, man. Depart from me, Lord, for I am a man, a sinful man." And this is what Peter said when he first met the Lord. "I'm a sinful man." He thought maybe things were okay until he saw the glory of the Lord and what he was. And he recognized right away in the presence of the Lord what he was. And of course, that's what happens to each one of us when we get saved, isn't it? You hear people say, "Well, you know, I'm not a bad person. I do a few things, but I'm not perfect, but nobody else is." And this is what you hear. But in light of the Lord and who he is, we recognize just what we are. We don't measure by sin. "Well, this guy murdered somebody. I've only stolen something. This doesn't equate, so I'm not as bad as he is." One sin, no matter what it is enough to take us to the depths of hell for all eternity. And the greatest sin of all is the sin of unbelief, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid for that sin, and he's asking you now to come to him by faith. Now, those are the things, when somebody says to that, "I don't need you, I'll handle this myself," that's the greatest sin of all, isn't it? The sin of unbelief, what Jesus did for us, and we say no. Job, who was a righteous man, God even declared him to Satan that Job was a righteous man. But when Job went through all the things that he went through, and we read in the book of Job and how he started off with he could have everything materially that a man could want. He had a loving wife and 10 kids and camels and sheep. And of course, they didn't measure wealth in those days by how much gold you had in a bag, but how many animals you had out in the field. And he had a lot. And he was considered a very rich man. So God blessed him very well. And then Satan came along and said, and God said to him, well, have you considered Job? What a wonderful, righteous man he is. And Satan laughed. He said, take that stuff away from him and see how righteous he is. And then God allowed Satan to do the things that he did, take away his sons and daughters and took away his animals. And then if that wasn't enough, he was ended up sitting on an ash heap, scraping himself because of all the terrible rashes and things that he had on his body. He was bereft of everything that God had given him. And in the end, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, all through that, you think to yourself, boy, Job's really got a handle on this. He's doing okay. But we read in chapter 42 and verse 6, Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In light of who he was observing, and God was speaking to him and laying it all out to him about what God has done, that's how Job responded. Wow, I thought I had a handle on this, but oof, I'm not even close. I'm not even close. That's why we need a Savior, you know. Because we don't have it all down pat. Some of us do better than others. There's no question about it. But we need him every single step of the way. So then we get down to verse 25, and he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. He's sort of repeating this. This one will be blessed in what he does. So our efforts will be blessed, no matter what that might be. God is going to bless it. Now, why does James call the word of God the perfect law of liberty? It's because when we obey it, it sets us free. Free from guilt. To have peace with God is something very, very wonderful. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say. Peace with God. There's no enmity. There's no problem here. We have an open pathway that we can speak to the Lord. So once we were slaves to sin, but now it's revealed to us that we have been set free. And it takes time and maturity to finally realize this. It takes time. That's what growing in Christ is all about. God didn't save us perfect. You know, I can remember when I first got saved. There was a lot of stuff that, and Judy will be attest to this gladly, some of the things that I carried on doing from my unsaved days, because I was saved later in life. And some of the stuff that I was doing and the way I talked and things like that were not becoming of somebody who was a believer. It took time. A little chunk fell off here, a little chunk fell off there, and pretty soon the things that I thought were important in my life weren't important anymore at all. You mean I can't go to the pub anymore, sit around with the guys? I can't do that anymore? But I found out very quickly that didn't really matter to me much anymore, because I was sitting there listening to a lot of garbage coming out of their mouths that I didn't want to hear. And very soon that became something that I didn't do anymore. And it went on and on like that. I've heard testimonies, you know, where somebody gets saved and, well, I got saved and all of a sudden I didn't want to drink anymore and I was smoking and I just threw my cigarettes away and, wow, it just didn't happen that way with me. It took time. Slowly but surely these things fell off and became less important to the point where they were not important at all. And that's what happens with all of us. So this is the growing process. And it takes time and maturity to remember all this. John chapter 8 and verse 34 says, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. We don't want to be the servant of sin. We want to be the servant of Christ. Okay, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now we're getting down to the real crux of the matter. You know, we can see a person, we look at them and think, wow, that's a wonderful person. And then they open their mouths and think, oh boy, I wish they'd keep their mouth closed. You know, this happens so often. But pure religion is not just ceremonies, temples, and special days. Pure religion means practicing God's word and sharing it. That's what pure religion really is. And sometimes we think that if we just do this and do that and go to church and pay money and these kind of things, this will cover me. But God's looking for much more than that. An uncontrolled tongue is the only tool that God gives us that sharpens with use. You realize that? The only tool that sharpens with use. In other words, a sharp tongue can be very, very, it can be very deadly. And too often, we have a tendency to be sharpening our tongues. The tongue actually reveals the heart, doesn't it? If we flip over for a moment, we're not going to study this, but I'm just going to read this. We'll be studying this in a few weeks. But I just wanted to elaborate on this a little bit. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive stricter judgment." That means me. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle a whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every beast and bird and reptile and creature of sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an evil, unruly evil, full of deadly poison." We can do a lot of damage with our tongues, can't we? Our mouths, and the things that we say. We can do so many good things with the rest of our body, but what comes out of our mouth, that in the end is the real test, isn't it? So we see, I'm not going to elaborate on that because I don't want to take it away from somebody else that may be covering this. But as we go back to the page, back to James chapter 1 again, we read in verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think that in many churches it's like this. We'll just pay somebody else to tend to all the people who are in need. You know, we have a pastor that he gets the big bucks. Let's send him out and do all these things. But each one of us has a responsibility to do these things, no matter what it is. We're to perform the deeds that need to be done concerning people who have a need or whatever it might be. So we don't just pay somebody to do it. We perform those deeds ourselves. And it means so much more. Too often we think of how people are very willing to give of their money for the things of God, but they're not willing to give their time. That is more valuable to a person to know that you've taken the time and the effort to come and help them or meet their needs in some way than just sending along some money to help them. They need a human touch, and that very often we forget that. So that's what religion is really all about. You know, Lot was a clear example of someone who didn't keep himself unspotted from the world, as we read in the last verse there. Lot, we talked about Abraham and his wonderful faith and all the things that Abraham accomplished and did. And when it came time to take the land, of course, Lot had come along with his uncle Abraham. And Abraham, who had the right, because he was the head, to take whatever part of the land he wanted for his own. But what did he do? He turned to Lot and he said, "Lot, it's all there. You go where you want to go and I'll go the opposite direction." So our herdsmen and people won't be fighting. So Lot, of course, he looked at the, he had a little Egypt in him because he'd been down there with Abraham. And he looked around and he said, this looks like good stuff. Look at the plain out here. And of course, the plain was very hard against a very evil city called Sodom. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know the story about that. So Lot was tainted by these things, and very soon Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. In other words, Sodom was a draw. And Sodom went in, and of course, we know what happened to Lot. He was defiled. He'd lost his testimony. People laughed at him when the angels came and told him of the calamity that was going to come to the city. And Lot had lost his testimony because he was tainted by the world. So in this kind of thing, we see we got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The things that may seem innocent at first, we got to look at the ramifications of what that might be. Is God going to be glorified in what I'm going to do or what the decision I'm going to make? And you know, this is a big guiding point for all of us. When we have a decision to make, will God get the glory in this? Would God approve of this? Or is this just for me? I want this. And this is where we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So we go on and we look now at chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, notice that he says all the way through this, he's saying my brethren. He's talking to believers. Now we're going to make this very clear. James is talking about all this. He starts in verse 2 of chapter 1. What does he say? My brethren. He's talking to believers. This is for us. This is not for the non-believer. This talk that we're having today doesn't mean a hill of beans to somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. But it should mean plenty to us as our believers. So he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill a royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, this is how we treat one another, isn't it? How we respond to one another. And too often at times we have a tendency to think that perhaps this person is not worth talking to. We see a man come in and grubby clothes and maybe doesn't smell too good and all the rest of it. We have a tendency to ignore him. But if somebody comes in a fine suit, oh, or maybe he's a lawyer or a doctor or something like that, we gravitate toward them. This is a successful man. This is the world coming out. This is the flesh coming out. We're responding to this person just on appearances and circumstances rather than their value to God as a human being. Christ died for that man as much as he died for that man. So the Lord puts the same value on everybody. And that was his blood. And how dare we decide that somebody deserves more of our attention than somebody else? I've noticed myself even, you know, you hear that story, clothes makes the man. There was a tailor that were advertising on TV or something, and he said that clothes makes the man. And somehow that makes you a little bit stand out a little bit more by what you wear. But you know, that's a very superficial way to look at things. And that's not how God looked at things. If we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here, who did he talk to? Who was the ones that he came to? Who were the ones that received the most blessing? They were the down and outs. They were the ones that were crippled and sitting on the ground begging. These are the people that had the most benefit from the Lord because they were humble. They knew there was no place else they could turn. They came to him. But if you have a pocket full of money or a bank full of money or whatever it might be, you have a tendency to be a little self-reliant. I'm okay. I can handle this. I'll just buy my way out of this. But not everybody's in that same position. The Lord Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. But what does that mean? Does that mean that we just disregard them? No, it doesn't. Because these are the ones that matter to him. These are the ones that he died for. So the way we behave is it really tells what we believe about God. 1 John for a moment. We'll look at 1 John. And chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says this: if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Pretty convicting, isn't it? Luke 20 and 21 says, then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say you teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism. This is what the Lord actually said about him. We think in Acts chapter, go back to Acts here, and verse 10. Bear with me here. I got to look it up too. And verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So we don't pray, as it were, play favorites. And we don't know who we're talking to. It can be the poorest man that might be extremely well read in the scriptures, all these kinds of things that could be a real benefit to us if we'd only allow ourselves to sit and listen to him. Now, we know that and we go down to verse 6 of James chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, for you have dishonored the poor man. Do they not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Now, the poor, of course, had no welfare system in those days. Not like we have today. We have the big social safety net. Nobody starves in Canada. There's always somebody ready to give them something to allow them to carry on, as it were. But in those days, they had no welfare system. There was nothing that could help them. And some were in desperate straits, and they were in desperate straits continually. And some, for a man, for instance, rather than see their family starve, they would be prey to loan sharks. Apparently that was something that happened a lot. We know what a loan shark is, someone who lends you money but charges you exorbitant rates to when you pay it back. And of course, if you don't pay it back, the leg breakers come out and deal with you. It's the way the way of that kind of life and world is. And what these loan sharks would do, they would actually literally grab a delinquent debtor by the scruff of the neck and collar and drag them before judges. They would literally do that. They would go out and find them if they owed the money and literally drag them in. And if they couldn't pay, they would be made slaves, and even their families along with them would be slaves. This is how the things dealt in those days. That's how a lot of these people ended up as slaves. They didn't have any money, and they sold themselves to be slaves so they could pay off their debt, and that was how they would end up, and their families likewise. But you know, what happened was something very strange. When the Lord brought his wonderful message of salvation, and Paul went out along with the others and preached this wonderful gospel message, people got saved on an equal footing. And you'd see around the Lord's table, you'd see debtor and lender sitting at the same table. And this would be a real test of brotherly love, wouldn't it? As they sat there together around the Lord's table. they would see each other as equals. One's a slave, one owed the money. We're getting gone in time. I just want to look at Philemon for a moment, please. Philemon is just a little book with one chapter in it. It's just before Hebrews, and I'm just having trouble finding it. There we go. One chapter. But here's an example of what took place when Paul recognized how the equality of slave and owner. Philemon in verse 10. There's no chapters, by the way. There's only one. Verse 10. I appeal to you, my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. This is the slave. You shall receive him, that is, my own with my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might be ministered to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed from for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, that put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, but to you, that you owe me even more than your own selves beside. In other words, Paul had led Philemon to the Lord, and he was a debtor to Paul in a sense. And he's saying, now, this is a way you can pay my debt. Receive that slave of yours back and treat him just the way you should treat him, as a brother in the Lord. That's a lovely example. We must not refuse those who God has received. Now, I'm going to stop there. I had some few more things I wanted to say, but the time is going on. And I just wanted to, again, remind you that as we read the book of James, it is practical Christian instruction for all of us. Each one of us has something to learn. Nobody has a handle on this. We're all growing in Christ. That's what we want to see. We're growth in each one of us. Here at Westview, we see this. It's just marvelous with the growth that we see in the saints here, as if we grow closer to the Lord and closer in how we treat one another. There's a family here, the family atmosphere here, that it's hard to explain, but we care about each other, and this is part of what we're reading about here. And as we're going forward, we pray that continues. We don't want to see any schisms or cliques or anything like that. I was in a church like that, and it was not very good, where you, on one side you have a group of people here, another over here, and never the twain shall meet. We should all be one in Christ, no matter what the circumstances. So may we take these practical lessons from James and apply them in our lives for his name's sake. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we spent together in your word. It's very searching to read to the book of James and realize that this is how we grow. And sometimes the lessons we learn are kind of hard and not easy to hear. But as we search our hearts, we recognize each one of us has some issues that we need to deal with. And it's not up to someone else to point it out to you. It's up to you to point it out to us through your word. So, Father, we just commit ourselves to you now as we go our separate ways. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.